I bring you greetings from the frozen prairies. It is good to be somewhere where it's warm. It was cold there. And they said hi, and were glad to return me. So don't quite know what that really means, but they were glad to return me. Can we stick the picture of the two reprobate humans up? I met with these two humans while I was in Saskatchewan, in Saskatchewan. They were driving through about an hour and a half from where I was, so I said, "Oh, well, meet for dinner." So we zoomed up, and they gave me this shirt, and they said, "Please wear it when you go back to I was going to say Beachy, but this is not Beachy. This is Pemberton. When you go back to Pemberton, please wear it." So I am. So there's Dave. Tim and Deanna there. So we had a great time together. It was good to see him. If you've got a Bible, grab hold of it. Open it, please, to Psalm 24. It's a great psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. It's a great comforting psalm, but also an incredibly challenging one when you read it. A lot of times we take psalms and we use them as like little comfort blankets. Or little comforters and little soothers, and we don't understand sometimes how they're written, why they're written the way they're written, and how challenging and actually spiky they are too, right? They're quite spiky things, and it's a great thing to do. It's like hugging a cactus. It's great. All right, so let's read this. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, some of you can have a different translation. That's fine. This is the New Living, but it's a bit the same-ish in yours. All right, The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. He laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. Now, I want to stop there because there's this part of me that thinks, well, okay, so it's his. Everything in it is his. He built it. He put it together. He designs it. So it's his fault. I mean, that's a fair assumption, right? Then there's part of me that thinks, well, okay, then you made the mess. Like, you made it, it's yours. So sort it out. You know, you made the mess, sort it out. Now, because of that thought, I just want to direct your attention to a little story that Jesus told in Mark chapter 12. You're probably familiar with the story. It goes a little bit like this. A man planted a vineyard, built a wall, and then gave the vineyard, the care of the vineyard, over to a group of people to work the vineyard. And every so often he sent people to get tribute from the vineyard. And one day the people who were working the vineyard said to each other, you know what, we're going to stop giving tribute to the person who built the vineyard and made the vineyard and protected it with a wall, and we're just going to beat the people to snot who come to pick up the tribute. So they beat some, and then one day the owner said to himself, I'll send my son, my heir. And surely when they'll see him, they'll respect him, and it'll be great, and it'll all be good. And so the vineyard owner who built the vineyard and put the wall of protection around it sent his son, and they killed him. He built the vineyard. He protected the vineyard, but the actions of the people in the vineyard were not his. He built this earth from the foundations of the sea upwards. I love the way that the Psalms puts that. He builds the earth from the foundations of the sea upwards. He builds it. And he protects it with an atmosphere and a firmament right in the beginning of time. And so he protects it with an atmosphere, and he guards it, and it's his possession. And we look at it and we say, well, if it's his possession, then why is it such a mess? Well, it is his possession, but the actions of the people who he gave it over to care for it are not his actions. And we have to sort of take responsibility for that and say, well, and I often people, well, society's a mess. Well, who is society? Us. We are what makes up society. So when we blame society, it's actually our fault. Right? So it's clearly not just God's fault. But I can take incredible comfort from these lines right at the beginning. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Why is that a comfort to me? Well, it's like this. If you read the psalm before, it says this strange term in the middle of the psalm. Well, not in the middle, ish the middle. It uses this strange term. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Why is Psalm 24 comforting to me when I read that? Well, whose is the valley? Who does the valley of the shadow of death belong to? If the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, who does the valley belong to? God. So I'm on home turf. You understand that? How cool that is? And please, when you read that, we don't have that phrase, the valley of the shadow of death. We don't have that in our cultures, except from this psalm, right? So we don't have it. So when we look at it, we just think, and we often hear it read at funerals, which is the wrong place to read it. I mean, it's very comforting at funerals, I understand. But it talks about the valley of the shadow of death. It's not talking about death. It's talking about walking in the valley of the shadow of death, not death itself. So where is the shadow of death? Complete this sentence for me. It's not a trick sentence. The wages of sin is? Let me ask you another question. Where is sin? Begins with E, ends with rewear. So where is sin? Everywhere. So wherever I walk on this earth, I walk in the shadow of death. Because I walk in a sinful world, but I will feel no evil. Why? Because his discipline, his rod and his comfort will walk next to me. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So even though I walk through this world, there's an incredibly sinful place and an incredibly messed up place, and society's just weird. And all this different stuff that we come across is just disturbing and bothering to us sometimes. But I can get great comfort when I understand that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He hasn't lost the plot. It's his. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, wherever I walk on this sinful earth, I walk in his comfort and his protection, because his rod and staff comfort me. And that's why David's psalm is wonderful, that it's placed next. It's just great. Chronologically, it's not actually there, but in our order it is. It's just great. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He built it. And so I can take comfort in that. Now, jump to verse 3. We got this strange little question that turns up. And I find this a bit bothering too. I don't know if when you read your Bible, if there's things that bother you. Like there are with me. Like it's like I try to read chunks of it at a time, but I get a few lines in and I just have to stop and think, like, what? What? Why do you say things like that? Like so like what? So listen to this. Wonderful question. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Anybody got something different than that? Different words?
Ascend.
Ascend? Who may ascend? Who may, anybody got anything different? No other different versions? Okay. Okay, who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Can I not ride? Like, is there not a lift? Like in Switzerland and in different parts of Britain, we've got these trains that go up mountains. Like it's a great way to see a mountain. I mean, and if you think that's lazy, you have heli skiers, right? Can I not just get a helicopter up? Like, why have I got to climb? Why climb? Who could climb the mountain of the Lord? Why? Why a mountain? Why is it always a mountain? Why is it always uphill? Do you ever felt like that in your Christian life? Why is Christianity so uphill? Like, why isn't it just natural? Why do I have to put thought to it? Why do I have to train? Why do I have to have discipline in my life? Why can't it just be the natural thing? Why can't it just be the natural? Why is it always uphill? What's the fascination with mountains? Moses goes up a mountain, gets the law from God. Jesus goes up in a mountain, gives the Beatitudes. They're mirror images of each other the way it happens. It's beautiful. Elijah goes up a mountain to have this contest between the prophets of Baal and the only real God. So these guys are praying to nothing. So they're starting at a disadvantage from the beginning, right? There's nothing there that they're praying to. He's praying to the only God there is. So who's going to win? Like, duh. It's a done deal before it even starts. And so he goes up this mountain. There's this mountain where darkness meets light, where the law is given in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And Jesus goes up a mountain to be transfigured. He could have done it in a valley. But he goes up a mountain. There's a whole tradition in paganism where they have, and it's all the way through the book of Kings and Chronicles, you can read about it, and you come across this phrase in the Bible, and it says about the high places. He removed the Asherah poles, but he didn't remove the high places. The high places where people went to do pagan worship. People climb mountains because they feel that they're nearer to God. So maybe that's why Dave makes Linda live on the top of the hill. It's the only hope he has, right? Like, can get her as close to God as I can. Maybe God can sort her out. I don't know. Like, so they live on the top of the hill. And so we have this mountain, this image, and we have this who can climb the mountain of God? Well, I have a question for you. Who would want to? Who would want to? It's work. It's hard. It's a hard slog. It's a thing you have to prepare for. It's a lifelong slog. If you've ever, people don't even read anymore. So, but if you ever start reading, just as a hint, if you ever start reading, get this book called Pilgrim's Progress, written by a guy called John Bunyan. He wrote it in prison. In prison. And he was put in prison. He was put in prison. And one of the prison cells he was put in was so small that when he went to sit down, his knees hit the front wall and his back hit the back wall. That's how small a prison cell was. And this guy, put in prison for his faith, writes this incredible story about the Pilgrim's Progress, and it's this battle that this guy has all the way, and you think, like, dude, give up. Like, give up. But he won't. Why? Because God has got hold of him. God's got, and it was written, I don't know how many, 100 years ago, 400 or 500 years ago. And people are still reading it. Most of the books that are written now don't even last 6 months on the shelves. These are classics. It's great, great books. And they're translated from Old English to Real English. And you can read them. And they're just wonderful things. And who would want to climb the hill of the Lord? Who would want it? Well, some people don't. And if they don't want to, then fine. I'm not going to make anybody climb. But if you want to, how do you? Who can stand in front of God? Who can reach up to God? Who can, if the heavens are his throne room and the earth is his footstool, how do we get near to him? Well, we get near to him everywhere we are, because there's nowhere you can go that God isn't. But how do I actively pursue being closer to God? How do I do that? And that's why I love these Psalms, because they give us some great advice, and they're also incredibly challenging. Listen to this. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord, or who may dwell or stand in his presence or his holy place? Who could do that? A lot of people think, well, I don't know and I don't care because I don't want to. Okay? And that's fine. That's their decision. But if you want to, here's a hint. He doesn't leave us without hints. He doesn't leave us without hints. It's just great. I loved it when I was listening to the sermons when I was away and Tim was talking about good church. You don't have to do anything to have bad church. Right? Like, you don't have to do anything. Good church is more work. Good church is caring for people. That's work. It's time consuming. Good church is praying for people. It's good work, and it's burdensome because you feel the burden of the people that you're praying for. It's good church is family, and families are easy. Do you know what I mean? Families, yeah, no, they're not. And so we need God's wisdom and his help, and how do we do it? And this is what he says. Look, only those whose hands and hearts are pure, and do not worship idols and don't tell lies. Only those whose hands and hearts are pure. Those with clean hands and pure hearts. I told you before, I think, I was at a camp, and one of the guys who was the head counselor, one of his catchphrases all summer long, he'd just walk around, and he'd keep saying, he'd walk past kids and walk past other counselors, and he'd sort of high-five them, and he'd go, clean hands, pure hearts, can't lose. That was what he said all the time, all summer long. Just high five somebody. Clean hands, pure hearts, can't lose. And I'm thinking, awesome. What a great, it would make a great t-shirt. Clean heart, pure hands. Pure hands, clean heart. Clean hands, pure heart, can't lose. Clean hands, pure heart, can't lose. And he would just high five people. It was in Furwood, Camp Furwood down in Washington State. Actually, that's where he was. And as he walked around, that's what he kept saying. Clean hands, pure heart, can't lose. Well, that's great. But does that mean I got to walk around with a bottle of hand sanitizer? Like, what does it actually mean? What does it mean to have clean hands? And again, this crops up all the way through the Bible. You have in the Old Testament where the servants of the prophets would pour water on the hands of the prophets to clean their hands. You have it in that they had to be ceremonially clean. You have it in lots of different religions around the world now. Before they go to pray, they wash their hands and their feet as a symbol of having clean hands. But it's not talking about outward cleanliness, because God, Jesus, when he speaks, says, there's nothing on the outside of your body that goes into it that can make you unclean. It's what comes from the inside that makes you clean or unclean. So how do I wash the inside of my hands? Pilate, when Jesus is standing in front of him, he says, what is truth? And then says, I wash my hands. I'm innocent. I want to be innocent of this, so I'm going to wash my hands. And that's what this is talking about. It's an innocence. I wrote it down because I just loved it as a definition. Clean hands. No deliberate holding on to things that defile you. Think about that. No deliberate holding on to things that defile you. That's what gives us clean hands. God, I let it go. I want to let it go. I let it go. Not clinging to it. Not deliberately messing with. I sat with a guy a few weeks ago. Not here. I sat with a guy a few weeks ago. He's given his phone away, got rid of the computer out of his house, because he's totally addicted to porn. Totally addicted to it. And it's destroying his life. And I sat with him and his wife, and his wife is sobbing. And he said, I want to let it all go. I want to let it all go. Give it away. Give it back. I don't want to hold on to it. And I'm thinking, yeah, give yourself pure hands. Let it go. Don't hold on to something that will defile you. Don't do it. So he's letting it go. And I can look at different things in my life and think, yeah, I've got this feeling against that. I've got that feeling against that. I've got to let it go because I can't hold on to it, because if I do, then it will defile me. I can't hold on to it. That's part of what I was saying this morning about that song. Come on, God, help me see this situation the way you see it, so that I don't want to be vengeful and angry in it, and let that go. Let me let it go, so that I don't get defiled by the vengefulness and the anger and the injustice and all that stuff. Let me let it go. Just let it go. I don't want to hold on to stuff that will defile me. And he says this about being a pure heart. And pure hearts are tough. Having a pure heart, it's a deliberate action. A pure heart, very simply and quickly, is this. Having no malice. No malice. Always thinking the best of somebody that you can in the given situation. And that's important. It's a deliberate act of being naive. And we look at naivety as, oh yeah, they're just naive. Yeah, you wait till you, we often say that about kids. Oh, isn't it great, the naivety of kids? Yeah, they'll grow up. You know, or you hear police officers often say to each other, yeah, I used to be naive like you, and then I realized that this is actually the truth. But it's a deliberate act of being naive. Now, it's not a deliberate act of being foolish. That's a different thing. That's just called being dumb. But a deliberate act of being naive. I refuse to let the evil encroach on my heart space. Not going to do it. And it's absolutely deliberate. And that's why it talks about this as a climb. Because it's work. You see, this would be incredibly unfair if God just wrote this out and said, there you are, there's an impossible standard, have at it. And I've planted landmines all the way up the mountain, so that if you dare to try, I'm going to blow you to bits anyway. But you see, this idea came from God, and then he sent his son to model it to show how it can be done. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us towards doing these things. Because none of this is my nature. None of it. It's not my nature. My nature is sin and death. That's my nature. And it keeps me away from being on the mountain of God. It keeps me away from living and dwelling in his presence. It keeps me away from the joy of life. It keeps me away from all the good stuff that God has for me when I live in my sin and fallen nature. And then God says, but Phil, there's another way to live. If you live like this, you're going to experience this. And I look at it and say, but I can't do it. And he goes, yeah, I know. I thought of that. Read Acts chapter 2. I thought of that already. There's nothing that I can come up with. There's no excuse I can come up with that God already hasn't thought of and sent the answer to. And he says, so I sent the Holy Spirit. Why? So that you could have the power to deliberately, spiritually be naive. Not foolish and dumb, but naive. So that you can deliberately and spiritually let go of the things that defile you. Now, I don't know what that means to you. I don't know. I don't know what you have to let go of. We all have to let go of something. And I don't know what it means for us to guard our hearts with the naivety that comes from God. I don't know what that means for you, but I know that we have to do it. I know we have to. And I know that as we do that and we pray for each other, like on Thursdays, and Mark said, we chat for 10 minutes, it's more like 20. You know, we sit around, we yabber away for 20 minutes and hear about each other's weeks, and then we pray for each other. And we pray about the things that have cropped up in our weeks and cropped up in our networks of friends and family. Why? Why would we bother doing that? Why would we talk to a ceiling when there's nobody sitting on it? Why would we do that? Because the power of the Holy Spirit then gives you the ability and the strength to walk out in those situations with clean hands and a pure heart, and we can't lose. Clean hands and pure heart, we cannot lose. So stand with me, if you will, please. And if you can. If you can't, just stay sitting. And I just want to pray for us that God would show us the things in our life that we need to let go of that defile us, and also the areas in our lives where we need to be deliberately naive. Like I said, not foolish, but deliberately naive. So, Father, in Jesus' name, Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you that David writes them. Thank you that when he's writing them, he's thinking of specific situations in his life. Thank you that as he's put in pen to paper, and he's scratching out these words on papyrus, that these are real life issues for him that he's facing. A man with blood on his hands, a man with murderous intent in his heart, is coming to you and saying, God, how can I stand before you? I need clean hands and a pure heart. And Father, we stand here and sit here this morning and we say, how can we stand in front of you? Give us clean hands and pure hearts. Father, whatever we need to let go of this morning, we ask you to help us to let go. Please help us to let go. And as we think of those things right now, give us the strength and the courage and the Holy Ghost guidance to be able to let go. And Father, as we think of different things where we need to operate real, true spiritual naivety that comes from you, always thinking the best, deliberate naivety, God, help us. Guard our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Keep unrighteous judgment far from us. And let us rely on you and your strength and your Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, help us this week as we walk around in this earth. And be with us as we try to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.